Is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 11 through 26. That's printed on page 843 in your blue Bible. You can also follow along as it'll be projected just above my head here. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see, and having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and left him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jeff, for reading. And let me add my welcome to you this morning. And if you're a new visitor with us, it's an honor that you've joined us for worship this morning. And if I hope that I can greet you personally this morning, but if I have not yet had a chance to do so already. I have been blessed with pretty decent eyesight so far in my life. I do wear reading glasses, but they're more like an emotional crutch or a security blanket than tools that help me see. My eyes are in good shape. My mouth, though, is a different story. When I was growing up, the accountants in my parents' dental insurance plan had a separate line item just for me. Before I could drive a car, I had worn retainers and braces. I even had reconstructive jaw surgery to correct a bad underbite. And while they had me under the knife, they took out my wisdom teeth for good measure. And after that, in college, I had a number of veneers put on. So I can't remember which of these are fake and which are real. And on top of that, some of these teeth are actually still my baby teeth, where there were no permanent teeth under there to push them out. And every time I go to the dentist and they x-ray my mouth, they tell me that these baby teeth are going to fall out just about any day now because their roots have worn away. So my mouth is a hot mess, but at least my eyes are fine. I can see perfectly well. Except, according to this passage, there's actually a different kind of blindness that afflicts people, a spiritual blindness that's here. It's a spiritual blindness that even afflicts people who are following Jesus, and it's a real problem. Your blindness might go deeper than you think, Mark is saying, but Jesus' mercy goes deeper still. Deep blindness, but deeper mercy. So let's pray together as we come to God's word to hear that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you say in your word that for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So in that promise, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and accomplish your purposes to convict and to strengthen and to encourage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So your blindness goes deeper than you think, but Jesus' mercy goes deeper still. That's both the warning and the encouragement for you this morning from this passage. A warning about blindness, spiritual blindness, but more than that, an encouragement to the spiritually blind, a promise of mercy to the spiritually blind. You'll notice that there are three scenes in this passage. There's the first scene with the Pharisees in verses 11 through 13, then the second scene with the disciples in verses 14 through 21. And both the Pharisees and the disciples, in their own different ways, are spiritually blind. They can't see with the eyes of faith. They're spiritually blind. But then in the last scene, in verses 22 through 26, Jesus heals a man who's physically blind. He literally can't see. But the way he heals him shows that this healing is also a kind of a parable for the disciples' spiritual blindness and how Jesus is going to heal them of their own blindness. So here's our 3 points today. There's a hostile blindness, an anxious blindness, and the cure for blindness. So hostile blindness, an anxious blindness, and the cure for blindness. So first of all, a hostile blindness. There are people here who are spiritually blind. They don't have the faith to see who Jesus is. And this blindness, this unbelief, comes out as a hostility to Jesus. It's a hostile blindness. And if you've been with us in our series through Mark the past several months, you shouldn't be surprised in the least bit who we're dealing with here. It's the people that we all love to hate, the Pharisees. So let's read about them starting in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So Jesus has just returned from traveling in Gentile territory. He healed a Syrophoenician woman. He healed a deaf man, and he fed the 4,000 people in the wilderness. And all those people were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. But now he's back in Jewish territory, and the Jewish religious hardliners show up again, and they demand a sign from heaven. Notice that they don't just demand a sign. They don't just want to see a miracle. They want a miracle that proves that Jesus is actually from God. In other words, the Pharisees are not disputing that Jesus has power. They're not disputing that he can do miracles. What they are disputing is where he gets his power. Earlier in Mark, if you remember, they had said that Jesus has the power to cast out demons from Satan. In other words, they think that Jesus is doing signs from hell. So if he's actually who he says he is, then he needs to do a sign from heaven. So do something that would clearly demonstrate that your power is divine, not demonic. Now, if you're thinking that this sounds a little weird, you're exactly right. It's off the charts bizarre. Jesus has healed plenty of people who were possessed and afflicted by demons. He's healed sick people. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed unclean lepers by touching their unclean bodies. He's fed 5,000 people in the wilderness on one occasion and 4,000 people on another occasion. All of those things are really obvious signs from heaven. God does those kinds of things, not demons. But for these Pharisees, there is nothing Jesus can do or say that will change their minds. Because, it says there in verse 11, they demanded this sign to test him. These aren't intellectually and spiritually honest people who want to know the truth. They already believe what they want to believe about Jesus. They want to test him. That means that they want to put him in a situation where he'll do something or say something that will be grounds for his arrest and maybe even his execution. They've already made up their minds about him. Now they're just looking for dirt. Psychologists talk about something called confirmation bias. Apparently, you and I, according to study after study, are not actually all that open-minded people. We have all of these beliefs about politics and religion and science and culture and everything else, and we're actually very resistant to changing our minds. We're not wired to change our beliefs very easily, and confirmation bias plays into this. Confirmation bias is when you're presented with evidence and arguments for and against what you already believe or for and against what you don't already believe. And what everyone does, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes very intentionally, is to ignore or downplay the evidence that doesn't support your own beliefs and maximize the evidence that does support what you believe. So you are biased to absorb what confirms your views and tune out everything else. And this can be just as true for spiritual things. You're biased in favor of the spiritual beliefs that you already hold. There's a former magician named James Randi who in 1986 won the MacArthur Genius Grant for what he called the $1 million paranormal challenge. The $1 million paranormal challenge was a challenge to anybody who claimed some kind of supernatural or paranormal power, psychics and people like that. And it said that we'll give you $1 million if you can prove under scientific observation that you actually have these paranormal powers. By the time he retired a few years ago, no one had won that $1 million. No one had proved to Randy that they actually had supernatural ability. And on the one hand, Randy did a lot of good work in exposing these quacks who were deceiving people. But on the other hand, he's been criticized as playing a rigged game. The astronomer Daniel Rawlins, who's himself a supernatural skeptic, claimed that it was never a sincere test. And he quoted Randy as saying how he always had an out in those tests. He always had a way to say, no, I still don't believe you. So even genius grant winners have confirmation bias. But that's nothing compared to the confirmation bias, the hostility of the Pharisees. And if you describe yourself as a religious skeptic or maybe a spiritually open person who still has lots of doubts and questions about what you believe or maybe about what Christians believe, let me say first of all that I'm really glad that you're here. Skeptics and doubters are welcome here. And even committed Christians still have plenty of doubts and questions. It's a very normal thing to have to wrestle with your faith. In fact, towards the end of January, we're going to send invitations to everyone in this neighborhood, in Roscoe Village, and to send us their doubts and their questions, and we'll invite them one evening to talk through what they're wrestling with. So there's a very honest kind of skepticism, but what's going on with the Pharisees and what happens with a lot of people isn't that they can't believe. It's that they don't want to believe. You may have heard me mention this quote before a few times, but it's very enlightening about how skepticism works sometimes. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel says, "I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." So if you're a doubter or a skeptic, the question for you is, what's actually behind your skepticism? Is it honest uncertainty, or is it something more hostile than that? For the Pharisees, this is a hostile blindness. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. In other words, they're not going to get what they want. Jesus is not going to play this game. It's interesting that it says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. Scholars note that rather than anger or exasperation, this is more like despair or grief. Jesus isn't lashing out at his enemies. His heart's broken for them. And that's God's posture to the hostile unbeliever. It's not vengeance. It's not waiting for the chance for them to get what's coming to them. But it's grieving. It's despairing. Pleading. And I hope for you, especially the person whose doubts and skepticism are rooted in something that's emotionally barbed, I hope you see that God actually has a real desire for you. He even hurts for you. That's what God thinks about people whose spiritual blindness is a hostile blindness. But from a hostile blindness to an anxious blindness. The scene shifts in verse 12, and Jesus and the disciples are once again on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. One could be forgiven for wondering if they should have hired a travel agent. And Mark, Amazon logistics don't really describe their travel patterns. They're always going back and forth and back and forth. But this time, they're not prepared. They don't have enough food. So verse 14, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." So they don't have enough bread, but Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them something about what has just happened with the Pharisees. Look at that in verse 15. "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is yeast. It's what makes bread rise. And obviously, Jesus is not talking about the culinary skills of the Pharisees and King Herod. He's talking about the attitude of unbelief, the spiritual blindness of these two groups of people. There's the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, who are religiously devout, but who make everything depend on their spiritual performance. The Pharisees, the religious hardliners, are very, very concerned with religious performance and religious purity, and following laws and excluding and condemning people who can't or don't follow those laws. Herod, on the other hand, not a very religious man, probably, but whose love of power and his concern for his own kingdom has put him at odds with God's kingdom. He's already killed John the Baptist, and it won't be much longer before he gives a thumbs up to kill Jesus. So you've got the religious hardliners, the self-righteous religious hardliners on the one hand, and the power-hungry despot on the other. And none of them has any room for faith in Jesus. None of them can see who Jesus really is. Watch out for them, Jesus says. Watch out for that blind, hostile unbelief. The disciples, though, are blind in their own way. Look at that with me in verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. In other words, they completely miss that Jesus is talking about spiritual things. They're stuck on the literal. They're still worried about the bread. They're anxious about something that's very front and center, food. And this anxiety, Jesus says, is actually a kind of spiritual blindness in its own way. It's actually unbelief. Look at these questions that he asks starting in verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" To put that another way, Jesus is saying, I'm sitting here warning you about unbelief. I'm warning you about the dangers of hard hearts who can't see who I really am. But your inability to get what I'm talking about is showing that you're stuck in your own unbelief. You've got the physical organs of hearing and sight, but you're not hearing what I'm saying. You're not seeing who I am. And then he has a few more questions for them. Some questions about recent events that make their fears look silly. He says, starting at the end of verse 18, "And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" In other words, you're worried about bread, but don't you remember that not once, but twice, how I fed thousands of people who didn't have bread? Don't you remember how there was so much bread that there were baskets and baskets of leftover bread? And here you are, worrying about bread. This is amazing blindness. And you might be asking yourself, how can they really be that thick? After those two astounding miracles where Jesus proved that he's the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep, and after being there and seeing both of those miracles with their own eyes and tasting the bread for themselves, how could anyone possibly be worried about anything, much less the one thing that Jesus seems to have a special talent for multiplying? And I'm inclined to join you in your amazement. It seems so unbelievable that they're stuck on this. It's just so irrational. Some people talk about irrational faith as a faith, by definition, is without evidence or against evidence. A faith is inherently irrational, skeptics like to say. But this is irrational lack of faith. The rational thing for them to do is believe. How could people be so irrational? But as I've counseled people as a pastor and listened to them, and as I've even worked through things in my own heart, I've come to realize that our anxieties are not always rational. Sometimes they're hardly ever rational. So think about your own fears, your own anxieties, your own worries. What are you anxious about? What are you worried about? Are you worried about your health or someone else's health? Are you worried about a relationship or your children or your parents? Or are you worried about your job or your finances? Whatever it is you're worried about, let me ask you, have you ever worried about that same thing before? Has the source of your present anxiety been a source of anxiety in the past? Unless you've just gotten really lucky, I'd say probably yes. There's probably not something brand new about whatever it is you're worried about. Some of you, maybe that's not the case. Maybe you are facing something that you really haven't faced before. But for a lot of us, a lot of you, you're facing something really hard that might look like something you've had to face in the past. So let me ask you another question. How did that last time play out? Or those last several times play out? Did God abandon you before? No, I'm not asking if God made that situation play out exactly like you hoped it would. I'm asking you if God walked with you through it. If he met your needs, maybe even in ways that didn't look clear at the time, but looking back now, you see his hand in your life really clearly. And again, that's not to say that your past pain and suffering wasn't really painful, and it's not to say that your present pain and suffering has an obvious light at the end of the tunnel, but it is to say that from a distance, looking back, you can see how God was there for you. And if you were a robot, there would be an algorithm that would say, you know, this present difficulty looks like that past difficulty, which God led me out of. Therefore, I will respond to this present difficulty with confidence, not anxiety. That's what would happen if you were a robot. But you're not a robot. No matter how much evidence for God's past faithfulness there might be, this present difficulty comes, and you're still anxious. Recently, I was talking with someone who was worried about something, and in one sense, it was a bit of a deja vu thing, because we had these conversations before, and these similar anxieties had come up in the past, and this person's worst fears proved to be unfounded yet again. And I'll confess that I had some impatience here, thinking, you know, why are we so stuck on this? What's the hang-up here? And then, probably that very next week, the exact same thing happened to me. It was a completely different issue, but I responded exactly the same way. For hours, I was stuck on this point of anxiety, and my mind was just circling the runway on this point and envisioning every worst-case scenario. And then the issue played out, and I realized that I had completely misjudged the situation. I misread the cues. I jumped to conclusions, and the thing that I was so worried about, it turned out not to be a thing at all. And yet, there I was, in my very irrational anxiety. You see, we all have our fear points, don't we? Our own weaknesses, our own idolatries, our own sin patterns. And there might be that one issue for you, or maybe those two or three issues, that no matter how many times you go through it, it hits a nerve every single time. Like worrying about bread, even though you've been given an abundance of bread more than once before. That's actually a kind of spiritual blindness, Jesus says. It's not understanding. It's not perceiving. It's having eyes, but not seeing. And no, it's not as bad as what the Pharisees are doing. The disciples' anxious blindness is not the same level of hardness as the Pharisees' hostile blindness. But in its own way, it's still a kind of blindness. They don't see everything clearly yet. In fact, scholars point out that this passage is a kind of a bridge between the two big acts in the whole book of Mark. So Act 1 is about Jesus' identity, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. But nearly everyone seems to have trouble seeing this. The Pharisees aren't buying it. Herod's not buying it. The disciples are farther along than that. But Jesus' identity as the one who will care for them and shepherd them hasn't yet sunk down deep enough that they trust him when difficulty comes. And in Act 2, the main focus will take the issue of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and add to that God's Son will have to suffer. And if the disciples had a really hard time with seeing clearly in Act 1, they're really going to have a hard time seeing clearly in Act 2. If they had a hard time with a loving and caring Son of God, they're really, really going to have a hard time with a suffering Son of God. And they're going to keep stumbling in this blindness, this anxious blindness. But from a hostile blindness to an anxious blindness to the cure for blindness. We've lingered in this failure to see long enough. Let's see how to get out of it. Read starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So we've been talking about spiritual blindness and about people who have eyes but can't spiritually see. So now here is a man who's physically blind. And look what Jesus does with him. Verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" If you were with us last week, you remember how Jesus spit when he healed the deaf man. Apparently, saliva in this culture was seen as having therapeutic value. So even though this looks really weird to us, but in this culture, this would not have been so unusual. What is unusual is how Jesus, for the first time, doesn't heal the blind man right away. So to Jesus' question, if he sees anything, it says in verse 24, and he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, for you Tolkien fans, he's not having a vision of the Ents. That would be very cool, but it's unfortunately not what's going on here. Instead, he can see, but his vision is still blurry enough that he can't tell apart people from trees. So Jesus does it again, verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So from blind to partial sight to 20/20 vision. Here again, Jesus is compassionate and powerful, and he heals a man whose life was exceedingly harder than most of us will ever have to go through. It's such an amazing miracle that Jesus does his usual bit of hushing him up. So verse 26, and he sent him to his home saying, "Don't even enter the village." He doesn't want to be mobbed again. He doesn't want people to think of him just as a miracle worker, so he wants to keep this on the DL. But this isn't just a healing miracle. It's also a kind of parable. It's not just a story about healing a physically blind man. It's also saying something about spiritually blind people like the disciples. Here's what it's saying. It's saying that if you want spiritual sight, Jesus has to touch you, just like the blind man. Jesus has to touch the blind to give them sight. Here's how one scholar, Mark Edwards, puts it. He says, "The ability to see, both physically and spiritually, is a gift of God, not of human ability." In other words, faith, spiritual sight, is a gift. It doesn't come through hard work. It doesn't come through good intentions. Faith is a gift of God. And no, it's not the kind of thing like wondering if you've been good enough this year and wondering if Santa will bring you good presents because he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Faith is a gift of God to all who seek him. And if you're struggling in your faith, you can be encouraged that your faith is something that God is overjoyed to give you. And you can be like that man that we'll meet later in chapter 9 who says, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief," which someone said is the most faithful prayer in the entire Bible. So if you're anxious if you're frustrated with your doubts or your anxieties or the lack of progress in your faith, you don't have to be afraid about what God thinks of you. You can bring even the weakness of your faith to him in safety and acceptance, not rejection. So for the spiritually blind, Jesus has to touch you to make you see. And it's also saying that sometimes this sight comes in stages. That just as this man he sees partially at first, where people don't look different from trees, so the disciples see a little bit, but not clearly. They're struggling with trusting him, and they're going to have problems with the suffering. They don't see clearly yet, but through the touch of Jesus, again and again, they will one day. And again, for the struggling person, do you see how much encouragement is here? It means that God's not through with you. It's like what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians that God is doing a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And you may not see very clearly today. Your faith might look weak and doubting and anxious and maybe even angry, but God's not through with you yet. The healing touch of Jesus to give sight to the blind isn't a Black Friday sale. It's not a once-in-a-year kind of thing. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. It's something for you again and again. That's the cure for blindness. Jesus has to touch you. And by his mercy, his touch remains available to you. A hostile blindness, an anxious blindness, and the cure for blindness. Look at what Mark's saying. Look at what Jesus is saying. He's making two really important points. First, he's unflinching in what he says about the human heart. He's saying that this spiritual blindness might go deeper than you think. That in the hostility against Jesus because of self-righteousness, or in the anxiety that comes from not fully trusting him, that there's actually a real spiritual blindness. And he even looks at the people who are following Jesus, and he doesn't hold anything back. But all the failings and the sins and the doubts and the fears of people walking with Jesus are on full display here. Nothing gets swept under the rug. Mark is very unflinching about what he says about the human heart. But the other thing he says is that the mercy of Jesus Christ goes deeper than all those things. That all of the doubters and all the failures and all the irrationally anxious basket cases are actually his infinitely loved works in progress. Your blindness might go deeper than you think, yes, but the mercy of Jesus goes deeper still. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the healing touch of Jesus Christ. And we pause here to lift up to you all the ways that we don't see clearly. We lift up to you our own patterns of self-righteousness. We depend on our own goodness or our own performance. And then that self-righteousness pushes us away from you. We lift up to you all the ways that we're having trouble trusting you right now. All of our fears and anxieties, even the irrational ones, which we might be holding on to despite the evidence. We see in part. Touch us so that we might see more clearly. We believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.